We'll be covering a shorter section in Mark today than we have before. It's only 5 verses long. It covers Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. The Word of God says this: He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." It's a lot of things on the news lately. And one thing you might have noticed, if you're paying attention, is the debate about who has the best chicken sandwich. I don't know if you're aware, but Popeyes has come out with a new chicken sandwich. Has anyone had it yet? Anybody? Wow. We are really out of touch. I haven't had it either, but I've been seeing this debate raging because supposedly either their marketing is really good or their sandwich is really good and they're selling out everywhere. And of course, this is going to bring some tension between Popeyes and other chains. There's a Twitter war going on between them and Wendy's. And of course, there's a very big fan base for God's favorite fast food restaurant, Chick-fil-A, and people saying that there's no way that Popeyes might have a better sandwich. Now, I say that because I was reminded of the controversy that's always surrounding Chick-fil-A. For some reason, there's not a fair debate because there's still some people, and I've even worked with some people, who have said, "I will in no wise ever go to Chick-fil-A." And what's the reasoning for this? The reason is because years ago, the owner of Chick-fil-A was interviewed and made it very clear that he stands for traditional biblical marriage, that he believes that anything outside of that, whether it be gay marriage or whatnot, is inviting God's judgment on our nation, because as he said, it's like we're telling God we know better than him. So through the years, Chick-fil-A has supported pro-traditional marriage groups. And because of that, in our supposedly tolerant society, Chick-fil-A has been not tolerated. I remember this statement that was made several years ago, and to this day, it still seems to me like the quintessential statement. If you want to know how confused our culture is when it comes to the idea of tolerance and inclusion, just listen to this statement. This was made by the mayor of Boston. Years ago, Chick-fil-A was expanding. They're very big down south. They're coming up to the northeast. They want to expand into Boston, and the Boston mayor said no, because like many others in the world, he was against their supposed intolerance. And here's what he said. He said, "Chick-fil-A doesn't belong in Boston. You can't have a business in the city of Boston that discriminates against the population." And here's the irony. "We're an open city. We're a city that's at the forefront of inclusion. And we're not going to have Chick-fil-A here." I'm sorry, there's something a little bit weird about that, right? We're open. We're at the forefront of inclusion. That means including everyone. Oh, but you're not allowed. How in the world can you claim to be open and inclusive while at the same time excluding a whole, whether it be fast food chain or a slew of people, because they disagree with you? That's how confused our society is. That is the intolerance of so-called tolerance. Something happened a few years earlier with another sort of category, I guess, that's near to my heart. Chick-fil-A is near to my stomach, but the Red Sox are near to my heart. Curt Schilling, famous pitcher for the Boston Red Sox, after he retired, became a baseball analyst for ESPN. In his own personal Twitter page, Curt Schilling went on record talking about his disagreement with someone who's born a male entering into a female restroom because they identify as a female. And he mentioned how this is, he doesn't agree with this. His own personal Twitter, mind you. If you don't know the story, you probably know where it goes. Curt Schilling was swiftly fired by ESPN. And here's the statement that ESPN made. ESPN is an inclusive company. Curt Schilling has been advised that his conduct was unacceptable and his employment with ESPN has been terminated. Now, I have no problem with a business or a mayor openly saying, I don't agree with that and you're out of here, if that's within their legal freedoms to do so. But you cannot claim to be inclusive and welcoming while then unwelcoming and excluding other people. That's where we are in our society. We will not allow, as a culture, anything that goes against where the culture is. And the funny thing is, or really the sad thing is, we claim all along that we are so open and inclusive and welcoming. Well, this is a culture. Nothing is new under the sun. 2,000 years ago, there were also different ideas of exclusion and inclusion, but it might have been in a different order. But no matter where we are and in what time we are, Jesus enters a culture that is completely confused about ideas of tolerance and intolerance, and he turns the world and the culture upside down. In his sermon on this very text, John MacArthur, his sermon entitled The Scandal of Grace, says this: Jesus is too intolerant for our culture, but he was too tolerant for the culture in the New Testament. We would hate Jesus for condemning good people, and they hated Jesus for forgiving bad people. It doesn't matter what time or era we live in. What Jesus provides us with is something that is countercultural. To the exclusive society of the Pharisees, he brings the outcasts in where they don't belong. And to our society, where supposedly everything goes, he sets the record straight. And he says, I am the only way to the Father. Both cultures listen to the gospel. Both cultures are offended. The question is for us, are we willing to offend? Not because we want to be offensive, but because the truth is the truth, no matter what culture we live in. And so who is really welcomed? When you think about Christ in a tolerant / non-tolerant society, who's really welcomed? If you know beyond Mark, all the things that Jesus says, you would think, well, he's welcoming and he's tolerant. He wants all to come, right? He says in the book of Matthew, come to me all that are weary. He says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should have everlasting life. And yet, some are not welcomed. And in the text that we're looking at today, those who are not welcomed are the righteous. Mark chapter 2, verse 17, he says, I came not to call the righteous. So with all of that said about being welcoming and inclusive and all come to me, he still says there's one category of people who cannot come. There's one category of people that I have not called, and that's the righteous. So let's see what he means by that as we look at the exposition here. Jesus, friend of sinners. One commentary says, Jesus is the true servant king as he befriends the most wretched of sinners, including you and me. As we approach Mark chapter 2, verse 13, we see that he's now outside. Verse 13 says, he went out again beside the sea. Even this morning, as we were reading this text, one of the kids asked me, what does it mean that he went out again? And I just said, Mark is just emphasizing that Jesus is always going out. He's not confined to the synagogues. As a matter of fact, if you've been paying attention, the last few sermons, the synagogue door was closing on him. He had offended some of the leaders. He had healed in the synagogue. He had said things with authority in the synagogue. And the worst thing is, in front of synagogue leaders, he said to someone, your sins are forgiven. So one commentator says, steadily, the synagogue door was shutting on Jesus. Between him and the guardians of Jewish orthodoxy, war had been declared. Now he was teaching, not in the synagogue, but by the lakeside. The open air was his church. The blue sky was his canopy, and a hillside or a fishing boat was his pulpit. Here was the beginning of the dreadful situation when the Son of God was banned from the place which was regarded as the house of God. So being banned from the synagogue, he then goes out and he finds this crowd of people, and they're very attracted to his teaching and his healing. And so that's where we find ourselves in this section of scripture. Jesus is teaching the masses. He is not this untouched celebrity who has no desire to stoop down and give autographs to people. No, he is there where the people are. They come to him, and it says in verse 13, he was teaching them. He delighted in giving them truth. He delighted in telling them the things that they needed to hear. This comes very quickly after he healed the paralytic. Now it says here in verse 13, many followed him. The crowd was coming to him and he was teaching them. Were they following him because they believed he was the Messiah? Were they following him because they believed he was the Son of God and that they repented and they wanted to obey? We don't really know. Like I said, most people might have just been really attracted to this new teacher and what he had to say. But regardless, Jesus used that as an opportunity to preach to them and to teach to them. And now he zeroes in on one guy in particular. His name is Levi. Look with me in verse 14 to 15a. It says, "And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples." We'll actually stop in the first part of verse 15, "as he reclined at table in his house." So he meets this man, Levi. Levi was sitting at a tax booth. This was the place where they would collect tariffs, taxes that were collected on merchandise that passed through an international highway between Syria and Egypt. And Jesus doesn't say much to him as far as what's recorded. He just says, follow me. And the command to follow him was not just to follow my footsteps, but it was a call to discipleship. It involved the complete abandonment of Levi's work. We even saw a few messages ago that while God called Peter, James, and John away from their boats, that there were times where they were able to go back to their boats, even for seasons. Peter was able to go back to his house with his wife and his mother-in-law. But yet, when Matthew or Levi leaves his tax booth, he's leaving everything behind. You can't just get up from your tax booth and leave your job and expect that it will be there for you the next day. Matter of fact, Luke chapter 5, verse 28, which is a parallel passage, says that he left everything. Now, it's interesting that he goes to this man Levi, because Levi represents the type of sinner that was hated by most of the Jewish people. It says that they were often accused of greed, for they obtained their jobs by bidding how much money they could raise, and their own reward was determined by their diligence in squeezing the utmost from the tax-paying public. Jewish people saw people like Levi as traitors, working for the oppressive Roman government. How dare you, one of our kinsmen, work for these people who are oppressing us and taking away our rights, and we don't have the glorious kingdom that we should have because of them, and you're working for them, you're a traitor. Not only that, they were often seen as thieves. They were seen as greedy, money-hungry people. I think even today we still have that stereotype for anyone who works for the IRS or even salesmen to a degree, that they're going to try to get the best bang for the buck and even put some of that money in their pocket. Of course, there were regulations and laws back then, but they didn't have the resources we have. They didn't have security cameras. They didn't have computers. There were many ways for a tax collector to tell someone that you owe this much on your boat and then take a portion for himself and never be found out. And I'm sure that happened a lot. And so you could see why the Jews would hate someone like Levi. One commentator says, with money as his god, Levi was a social pariah who was spiritually bankrupt, having sold his soul to sin and self. So what's Jesus going to do to a man that was likely not welcome in society? Well, Jesus doesn't yield to social pressure. Doesn't matter what culture Christ comes into. Like I said, if he's in our culture today, he's not going to consider himself open and affirming just to get people on his side. 2,000 years ago, he's not going to be Pharisaic just to win over the spiritual leaders. No matter where he is, he will not cave into the social pressures. Just like we saw in a message ago or 2 weeks ago, Jesus didn't mind touching the leper with his hands. He also doesn't mind calling the tax collector to come follow him. I can't help but picture that as his disciples are watching this take place, Jesus looking in the crowds, and you know, they're Jewish too. They have the same ideas about the sinners, the outcasts, the lepers, the tax collectors as the Pharisees do. Maybe they're a little more trusting of Jesus, maybe a little more open to his teaching. You can almost imagine them watching Jesus scan the room, and they're thinking, no, don't pick that one. Not that one. And that's the very one that he picks. He picks Levi. In verse 15, he reclined at the table in his house. Who's his house? Well, Luke 5:29 tells us that it was Matthew's house. So Levi is also called Matthew. We assume that maybe he made a lot of money as a tax collector, and even though he left his job, he still had resources to throw this pretty extravagant party, and Jesus is invited to his house. He made him a great feast. John Calvin says this: no soldier on service entangles himself in the affairs of this life that he may please his commander. He certainly does not mean that all who enroll in a military career must divorce their wives, renounce their children, completely cut themselves off from their houses, and turn their back on their interests so as to devote themselves entirely to the army. As far as the manner of his calling allowed, Levi or Matthew freely used both his home and his means for serving his new master, Jesus. I hope you understand what Calvin is saying, is that when Paul says, if you're a soldier, you're going to throw everything away that entangles you from obeying your commander, it doesn't mean that you leave every single thing, especially that which God called you to, like your spouse. So likewise, Matthew still had a house, he still had resources, but rather than using it for his own gain, now those things are dedicated to God. And the very first thing he does is, in a sense, an act of worship to Jesus, his new commander, as he throws him this wonderful gathering, this welcoming party. And Jesus comes in and he sits with him. But notice he also sits with many other people. And we'll see that in just a few verses, or just the next verse. It says in verse 15, and as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. This was a custom these days. I know it's kind of foreign to us. Like, we go out after church or maybe invite someone over, we sort of target certain people. And if like 15 or 20 more people show up, it's probably a little unnerving for the host. Like, I didn't prepare for all these people. But in the culture back then, people came. And oftentimes they were not turned away. And in this case, not only did Jesus and his disciples come to Levi or Matthew's house, but all of these other people, including more tax collectors and sinners and scribes of the Pharisees. It has been suggested, though, that this meal here is a foreshadowing of Revelation 19:9, a great banquet where we will be sitting down with all sorts of sinners who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that's exactly what Jesus does now, moving on to the last part of verse 15 and verse 16. He eats with sinners. Not only does Jesus eat with such people, he allows them to follow him without requiring them to pass through a probationary period of penance. This is probably why the scribes were so upset. Look what they say in verse 16. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" They're stunned. Don't they have to go through some sort of probationary period? He's sitting down. He's in a sense having fellowship with those who are sinners. This is a scandal. Now, what do they mean by sinners? I think it helps to clarify that. Sinners were known primarily as those who didn't follow the religious ceremonies of the Pharisees. And so they weren't necessarily identified as people that broke God's moral law, though that would be included. We know later on in the Gospels we see prostitutes and all sorts of people coming to Jesus Christ. But here, this is a general term for anyone who's not following Pharisaic interpretations of the law. So for example, the man who ate pork was just as bad as the man who committed adultery. In the Pharisees' eyes, they were all under this category of sinners. Unclean, mixing fabrics, eating pork, not attending the Sabbath, just as bad as any other sin one could commit. One of the rabbinical rules, the extra biblical phrase that the rabbis believed through tradition, said this: the disciples of the learned shall not recline at the table in the company of the people of the land. And Jesus was violating this very thing. Let me make it clear. Jesus wasn't sinning. Jesus wasn't violating an actual law from the Old Testament. He was violating an interpretation from the Pharisees of the Old Testament, and it enraged them. So who are these Pharisees? You know, we talk about Pharisees. We might even use that term and call people Pharisees, maybe inaccurately. This is the first time Pharisees are mentioned in Mark, so I think I should give you a little bit of insight of who the Pharisees actually were. The Pharisees were pious Jewish people, very religious. They followed the law of Moses with rigor, with strictness. It has been said that by the age of 12, a Pharisee, and they were all males, could recite the first five books of the Bible, the law of Moses, in order. I don't mean the names of the books. I mean the words of each book in Hebrew. Bear in mind, they knew Hebrew, but they were living in a place where they spoke Greek. So if you're 12 years old, you're bilingual, you know Greek, you know Hebrew, and you could recite Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy word for word. It's pretty amazing. There were about 6,000 of them in the Jesus day, according to Josephus. They were very much opposed to the Greek and Roman influence of the culture. They were culture warriors, but in the sense that they opposed the culture because they believed that at any moment, the Messiah is going to break through. He's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. So whatever is unique to Rome or unique to Greece, remember Greece is the one that took over that part of Europe and the Middle East until the Roman Empire took over. So that's why they're still speaking Greek, even though they're ruled by the Romans. But this is all non-Jewish. We want to be Jewish. We want to go back to like King David, King Solomon, the glory days. And the Pharisees were very much opposed to those other cultures. The Pharisees were mainly middle class lay people, possibly merchants and craftsmen. So oftentimes, I know I've often mistaken them for the priests. A lot of the priests were actually Sadducees. Sadducees were the upper class. They were the richer of those two groups that opposed Jesus, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees had more broad support among the people, but in many ways they were religious leaders. They led by example, they led by teaching, but they didn't lead in an official capacity. They often were the ones to make the interpretation of the law itself. They took their interpretation of the law and they made it law themselves. Jesus rebuked them for that later on. He says, "Woe to you, for you make the traditions of man equal to the traditions or the word of God." It wasn't that traditions were wrong, but it was the authority they gave to them and then how they cast out everyone who didn't follow their interpretation of the law. They built fences around the Torah. Everything was according to the law. They even tithed 10% of their spices. Jesus talks about cumin. Imagine going to your spice rack and taking 10% of your garlic powder and 10% of your cumin and 10% of your cinnamon and giving that to the church. It would certainly make for a good agape, right? We'd have all these spices. It'd be great. But Jesus is saying that they are so careful to point out and to do every jot and tittle of the law. They were more conservative theologically than the other groups, like the Sadducees, the Zealots, the Essenes, because they believed in the authority of Scripture. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in one God. They believed in obedience and holiness. They believed in the coming of the Messiah. Think about that. They had their T's crossed, their I's dotted. They were very pious. They loved the one true God of Israel. And yet they were so far from God. As a side note, let's think about that even in our day. How much we sort of dichotomize groups of people and we think so long as someone is bold for holiness and conservative theologically, that they must be of God. And yet, here are these people, so close, but so far. They fail to see the face of God in the law that they followed so much that when God himself shows up on the scene, they can't recognize him. Now, we often use the term Pharisee when we think someone's being a legalist or hypocritical. And while Jesus often does rebuke them very harshly, we must remember that they were only following what their unenlightened eyes could see. In their mind, they're following the Bible. The Bible says don't eat pork. The Bible says to keep the Sabbath, and these people aren't doing it, and so I'm going to judge them based upon what the Bible says. They didn't see God's grace. They didn't see the spirit of the law. But we can't be so quick to judge, because we ourselves, we like to follow rules. It's easier that way. They had good intentions, but they came up short. And Jesus, understand, never rebuked them for wanting to be pure and obedient. He didn't say that was your problem. He rebuked them for elevating tradition above Scripture. He rebuked them for hypocritically saying one thing but then doing another. He rebuked them for becoming obsessed with the externals while they neglected justice and mercy. They had form, but they had no substance. So be careful whom you call a Pharisee. Just as a side note, someone may be more rigid than you, may be more conservative than you, may have different standards of holiness than you. It doesn't make them a Pharisee. A Pharisee is one who is, in a sense, idolizing the law and forgetting all about grace. Now, what does Jesus do then in response when they say, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Verse 17, he declares his mission. And he says, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. See, Jesus was speaking to an us versus them mentality. They're thinking to him, you work for the enemy. You're supposed to be on our side. Why are you siding with them? But Jesus calls people to himself. And yes, it's true. He came for all. All are sinners. And since the Savior saves sinners, then all are sinners. Yes, he has come for all. He is as inclusive as can be. But if someone who's a sinner considers himself righteous, doesn't see himself as a sinner, then he can't come. Now, I know it's a little bit hard to understand the doctor analogy because we get checkups, right? So when he says, if you're well, you don't need a doctor. In our day and age, we still go sometimes for a physical, for a checkup and whatnot. But not back then. You called a physician when you were sick. And so Jesus is saying, you're not going to call for a savior if you're righteous. If you're righteous, if you've got all your T's crossed, your I's dotted, and you're good with God, you don't need me. You don't need me. All are welcome. All come to me who are weak and heavy laden, but not those who feel like they're not weak. If you're strong and you've got this, you feel like you can earn favor with God, then go, try. Do it on your own. See what happens. But for those who are sinners and recognize that they are sick because of their sin, I have come for them. And in this way, Jesus speaks to our culture and their culture. If someone asks you, are you inclusive? Are you open? Are you affirming? Is your church an inclusive church? Well, yeah, sure, all are welcome. But only those who recognize that they're sinners and turn from their sin and believe in Christ are welcome to the table. Only those can become members who understand this. Can a sinner, can someone who's unregenerate come and visit? Yes, we would love for people to come who are still lost in their sins, that they would hear the gospel and be saved. But heaven, church membership, the Lord's table, being born again, is only for those who come to Christ as sinners and believe on him as their Savior. You can come to church every Sunday for 20 years and never call upon the name of the Lord. You're deceived. And you will not be there in heaven. And in that way, the gospel is exclusive. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And if you're going to try to earn it yourself, you're going to fail. All are welcomed, but not all are welcomed. All sinners are welcomed, but only the sinners who repent are welcomed. And now, as we have considered these texts, let me get into the application, because there are three categories of people here that we can identify with. And I want you to think, who do I identify with most here? And there may be some overlap. You may identify with all three or two of the three, but I think all of us can put ourselves in one of these three categories. We have the sinners, the righteous, and the disciples. The sinners, the righteous, and the disciples. Whom do you most identify with? Let me start with the sinners. Levi, Matthew, the tax collector, the outcast, the sinners reclining with Jesus at table. The application for you is this: to recognize your need and receive your Savior with joy. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, the Bible says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Jesus befriended sinners. He came for sinners. He is calling all sinners. If you are here today, you are welcome because you are a sinner. My job isn't to try to make you feel good. There are some places that call themselves churches that might do that. And they can get you all hyped up and tell you that, you know, you have everything within you to make your day great and have your best life now. But you are a sinner, and I am a sinner. But our Savior is the great physician. Warren Wiersbe says, "He comes to us in our need, he makes the perfect diagnosis, he provides a final and complete cure, and he pays the bill. He's the great physician, and he's come for all those who recognize their need. And he will not cast you out. Anyone," he says, "who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." If you're here and you recognize, like Levi, you're an outcast, if you recognize you're a sinner, that you've broken God's law and you will stand before God in judgment, condemned, that you don't deserve God's favor, I want you to know that no matter how bad those sins might be, no matter how deep you feel you've fallen, that God's grace abounds even more. It's a beautiful song that's just been redone. It's making its rounds. I think we sang it a few times in Wayne. His mercy is more. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Paul says, where sin abounded, grace even more abounded. There's no depth that he cannot stretch out his arm and save you. So come to Christ. As Calvin says, his call teaches us that our standing is not based on our own merits, but God's sheer generosity. There was nothing within Matthew that Jesus saw and said, "This is a great guy. I'm going to call him." He probably did this on purpose so people would understand how low the arm of God can reach in order to rescue sinners out of the fire. Spurgeon said, "Great thoughts of your sin alone will drive you to despair." If you're thinking of your sins, the sins of your thought life, the sins of your ambition, your intentions, the things you've done, the things you may have stolen, the time you've wasted, the laziness, the apathy, the anger, the lust. Great thoughts of your sin alone will drive you to despair, but great thoughts of Christ will pilot you to the haven of peace. I tell you on the authority of the Word of God, you are a sinner, but Christ is a Savior, the only Savior. Come to Him. He's the one who bore our sins on the cross. He satisfied the wrath of God that we deserve, the punishment we deserve, poured out on Him on the cross. And then He rose again the third day, defeating death, defeating Satan, for the benefit of every single sinner who will repent and trust in Him alone. If you see yourself as a sinner and you have not yet, please receive Christ without delay. The second category that you may identify with are the Pharisees and the righteous. You look down on others and you fail to see that you yourself are a sinner as well. Luther said, "The most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man was the idea that somehow he could make himself good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God." Doesn't matter if you tithe your spice rack, memorize the first five books in Hebrew, backwards and forwards. Doesn't matter if you've been to every Sabbath day worship. Jesus said, "I didn't come for you." If you really think that your righteousness can earn favor with God, then you have no need of a Savior. And if you're here today and you don't think, or if you hear the sound of this recording when it's on sermon audio, and you don't think that you need a Savior, you are deceived. Jesus uses the term righteous, but we all know what he means by that. He doesn't actually mean there are righteous people. Romans 3:10 says there are none righteous, no, not one. We call this self-righteousness. And if you think you're righteous, you are self-righteous. You've convinced yourself that you can earn favor with God, that God owes you something, when in reality, he owes you nothing but judgment. Because we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Just look at the Ten Commandments. The Word of God is very clear. Don't lie. Don't bear false witness. How many of us have never told a lie? Even if you think, well, I've never actually committed adultery. Jesus says in another place, if you've had lustful thoughts in your heart, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Or you might think, I've never killed anyone. Jesus says, if you have anger against a brother, you've committed murder in your heart. We can go through every single one. Don't have any other gods before me. How many of us have put God first in everything? Have we ever idolized something other than God? Yes, okay, you're an idolater. You're an adulterer and you're a liar. And even if somehow you got away with committing very little sin, the book of James says, if you keep the whole law but offend in one point, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. We are by nature law-breaking sinners, and we need a Savior. You cannot earn God's favor. God is not unjust. He's not going to sweep your sins under the rug because you did a few good deeds or went to church or gave to charity. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 18. This illustrates exactly the teaching because it comes right from Jesus. How is it that we can earn favor with God? The Pharisee, the righteous, is trying to earn favor with God by being a good person. So he tells this story. This is the perfect story for anyone who thinks that you are righteous in yourself, because Jesus literally says, I'm telling the story for you. Look at verse 9 of Luke chapter 18. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Justification, getting right with God, all rides on God's grace, and it comes to us when we recognize that we are sinners in need of mercy, not the righteous who think we've got it all figured out. There's hope for you if you are self-righteous. There's hope for you if you are a Pharisee. Remember Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee and he came to Jesus by night. He's the one to whom Jesus said those famous words in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Paul himself says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, but we know Paul gave his life to Christ. You may be self-righteous. We pray that God would remove the scales from your eyes, that you would see yourself as a sinner, and you, like those other sinners, would come to Christ and join him at the table. We sing this song often at Bread of Life, Come, You Sinners. And the first verse says, Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He is able, he is able, he is able, he is willing. Doubt no more. The final category of people I speak to this morning are the disciples. We have to keep them in mind. Sometimes I have to remind myself when I'm preparing the sermon, like, what about the disciples? Where did they go? They're in all of these stories, but they're sort of in the background. Jesus is teaching, he's healing, but it really is about where we are in the story. The disciples are watching all of this unfold because they're the ones who are called to be like this master who is doing these things. Look in verse 15, and you'll see them make a cameo. It says, and as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. So the disciples are there. We are there. If you're a believer and you're a disciple, you're there with Jesus. So what is your application then? Well, you are called to be like Jesus. So I must be like Jesus in my relationship to the sinner, not like the Pharisees were in relationship to the sinner. There's a big contrast between how Jesus deals with them and how the Pharisees do. The scribes and the Pharisees stood on their little eminence of formal piety, and they looked down on the sinner. But Jesus came and sat beside the sinner and lifted him up. What are we doing when it comes to those in our lives who are not in Christ, who are sinners like us, but not redeemed sinners, made saints like us? Do we treat them with contempt? You know, I started this whole sermon with this confusion about tolerance. And yeah, we can have a kind of a laugh at the irony of the way the world is, but do we have any pity for them at all? How do we get to that point? I have three suggestions. Number one is this: remember where you came from. Remember where you came from. Don't forget. You might be 15, 20, 30 years in Christ and have a hard time relating to a time where you used to revel in sin. But don't forget where you came from. Don't forget the grace of God that was shown to you. Luther famously said that evangelism, or telling someone about Christ, is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Paul says in Ephesians 2, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Notice he doesn't say you were in trouble, you were in a burning building, but you still had some consciousness and you can grab onto the ladder and get yourself out when the fire truck came. He says you were dead in trespasses and sins. There was nothing you could do. Just like Lazarus. But Jesus came, and what did he do? He said, Lazarus, come forth. And by the word of his mouth, he quickened Lazarus. And if you are a Christian, you were dead. But by the word of God, you have been quickened and made alive. Don't forget where you came from. You were the prodigal son, and you've received mercy. Even if you lived a decent life in a Christian home, and by the way, sometimes we trivialize those testimonies, like we really want to hear about the drug dealer and the gang member who got saved. You know, if you came from a Christian home where you went to church and you heard the gospel, and then when you were 8, 9, 10, believed on the Lord, owned him for yourself, that is as beautiful as any testimony. And may that be true for every child in this room. We don't want you to go through a life of crime and then come to Christ. As glorious as that is, when we find, you know, former gang members and drug dealers and addicts, yes, of course, we praise God for his grace, but may every child in this room and every child in the womb be raised in the nurture and admonition of God. But even if that's you, you are still a wretched sinner until the day you came to meet Christ and he gave you a new heart. Remember where you came from. Secondly, deal with sinners as Christ did. To reach the lost, we have to be among the lost. That's why we're not Amish. I mean, they have good buffets out there in Lancaster County, but this whole idea of separating yourself, right? One day we'll be fully separated from sin when we're in heaven. But God has called us to remain here. And you go to a job, or you're in a family, or you're in a neighborhood where there are people all around you that don't know Christ. We can't be so separated from them that we never interact with them. Jesus, of course, is the greatest model of this. He went to the people. We see that in our text. He's there on the lakeside with, who knows, hundreds, maybe thousands of people, and he was there. He wasn't afraid to be touched by them. But notice something. Those sinners flocked to Jesus. They didn't flock to the Pharisees. So it wasn't just that the Pharisees looked down at them. The sinners knew that they were being looked down at, had no desire to go near those Pharisees. Let us not be like them, where the world, though they know our stand for truth, is afraid to approach us. And I know that's hard to navigate sometimes. How can we be approachable without compromising truth? How can we be gracious while being emboldened? And there are many things we can think about and pray about, and I don't have time to get into all of that, nor have I mastered that myself. But our desire to stand up for truth should not preclude us going to where the sinners are. That's what Jesus did, and he did so without compromise. Jesus calls the seemingly unlikely, the socially undesirable, and the spiritually unhealthy to follow and fellowship with him. We then also ought to spend time and be hospitable to those who do not know Christ. Invite them over your home. Talk to them. Engage in meaningful dialogue at work, not just hello and goodbye. Ask them, what's your hope? What do you believe about God? There may be times where you can do that. Maybe some of you can testify to how your coworker who, every other word's a curse word, but when they're going through something, they come to you for prayer. There's probably been times in many of our lives like that with our cousins, with our friends. May we be approachable without compromising the truth, just as Jesus was. Jesus is the friend of sinners. Are we? Are we? And then finally, let me mention, as you turn to Romans 15, we'll end there. We mentioned that one thing that keeps us reminded that we are still sinners, though we are sinners saved by grace, is that we are still all sinners. There are sinners in the church. Now, don't get me wrong. In Christ, we are righteous. We have a new heart. I stopped saying a long time ago that I have a heart that is desperately wicked. Sometimes Christians say that. Jeremiah says, who can know the heart? It's desperately wicked above all things. Well, actually, if you're in Christ, your heart's being renewed. We're not desperately wicked. We sin because we choose to sin. We don't have to sin. The old man is crucified. Paul tells us to reckon ourselves as dead to sin. Yet we know, as John tells us in 1 John, if anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. So we have this struggle, right? We're being renewed. We're being conformed to Christ's image. Our hearts are being changed. We have new affections and new desires, but we still inhabit the flesh. And so we still sin. That means that we're in a room right now full of sinners. You may be redeemed. The majority of us in here may be redeemed on our way to heaven, born again, bought by the blood. But we're still dealing with sinners. So therefore, as we deal with each other, we have to be just like Jesus would be. He talked about this in Matthew 18. Like, there will be sin within the church. He gave a formula for how people deal with sin even within the church. So my admonition to you is, if, as we work together, as we are on this, we are on a team together, especially when you think of us as a church plant, you know, we're all doing various things. We're going to have to work together. And sometimes our sins will keep us from being unified. Deal with each other as Jesus would have you deal with each other. I said this, welcome everyone now that they may be welcomed then. That's in heaven. All of us are sinners. And if you know that, you can rest assured that all are welcome. So let's go to Romans 15. Just give you a quick context. You know, always interested me how that even in the first century, the church had some disagreements. In Romans 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul is writing to a church that got some disagreements about holidays and Sabbaths and drinks and food. And I always found it interesting that Paul, who has apostolic authority, could write a letter that says, let's settle this matter. Here's a list of foods you can eat. Here's a list of foods you can't eat. Here's some drinks you can drinks you can't drink, holidays to celebrate, holidays not to celebrate, and Sabbaths to keep. But he doesn't do that. Instead, and there's so much more we can say, he says, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. The one who eats, eats to the Lord. The one who doesn't eat to the Lord. The one who keeps the holiday does it to the Lord. The one who doesn't keep the holiday does it to the Lord. In other words, Paul is anticipating that within the church there would be different personalities and different preferences. And yet, his concern isn't that they all do the exact same thing. His concern is that they would be unified, recognizing that just as much as Christ has been merciful to us, we then ought to be merciful to one another. Romans 15, verses 1 through 7. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God.